So tonight's theme or talk may seem like a somewhat random thing to consider, which is the role and the relevance of the land in the biblical drama. So, you know, where does this come from? Why suddenly has this appeared on our horizon? But it's not as random as it might seem, although it's kind of random. I mean, at the retreat, we talked about the climate crisis. We talked about a creation-focused spirituality. We talked, I guess most of all, we were called to be attentive to the place that we live in, to listen to non-human creatures around us, all of which concern our relationship with the land in some way. It's also relevant, the topic's also relevant to the sort of shalom-focused core beliefs that we reviewed on the Sunday at retreat. Because it is contested ownership of land, and particularly of sacred land, that lies at the heart of the two major military conflicts, or two of the major military conflicts that are currently raging in Gaza and in a different way in Ukraine. And to really try and connect it to where we are in the liturgical year, it's also relevant to the season of Lent. We are soon to celebrate, maybe not together, but Palm Sunday is coming up in a fortnight, and Jesus' so-called triumphal entry to Jerusalem, which is an episode that only makes historical sense in the context of early Jewish messianic hopes for the conquest of Jerusalem and the liberation of the land from Roman occupation. But perhaps the major reason why to explain why land is not a random thing to consider is the huge role that it plays in the biblical story. The Old Testament story is essentially about God's choice of a particular people to be the vehicle of his redeeming, restoring purposes in the world following the entry of sin. So it's about how God elected a particular people to advance his redemptive purposes. There are, of course, two key historical figures in the story. We talked about this in our Galatians series. There's Abraham, who is the forefather of the people of Israel. Abraham kind of functions as a second Adam in the story. It's the kind of fresh start in the human story. God's attempt, again, I think, to set about to reverse the effects of sin that have entered in through the experience of Adam. So there's Abraham, and then there is Moses, who centuries later leads the Israelite people out of servitude in Egypt and constitutes her as an independent nation in her own land under the rule of God. So in both these cases, both Abraham and Moses, God binds himself to his chosen people by means of a covenant. So a covenant is a sacred agreement, it's almost like a treaty, in which both parties take on the obligations to each other, and they promise to discharge these obligations on pain of death. And that's perhaps one reason why sacrifice was involved in the cutting of a covenant. It was almost like saying, may this happen to me if I breach my obligations to my covenant partner. The basic covenant promise with Israel, which is repeated throughout the Old Testament, he has stripped it all down. The basic promise of this covenant between God and Israel is, this is from Jeremiah, I will be your God and you will be my people and you'll walk only in the ways that I command you. I'm your God, you're my people, you will do what I command you. So that's all about God's effort to restore humanity from the dire situation that it has fallen into. But as well as being committed to restoring humanity, God is committed to restoring the land or the earth, the creation, which has been affected in some way by the entry of sin. And that is really implied in Genesis 3, quite how we think about the effect of sin on creation, I'm not sure. But in Genesis 3, God says to Adam and Eve, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth, and you shall eat plants from the field. You'll be a vegan, I guess. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So to restore humanity, or begin to restore humanity, God chooses a particular people or a particular nation. To restore their relationship to the earth, God grants to his people a particular tract of land, flowing with milk and honey, to care for in the same way that Adam and Eve cared for Eden. So the role of land, the gift of land, is absolutely central to the biblical story. In fact, the whole drama could be summarized from the perspective of land. So it goes something like this. The land which God created has been cursed because of sin. Humans are expelled from Eden, and Cain's descendants wander aimlessly throughout the earth. But God elects Abraham and promises him a particular parcel of land for his descendants. God delivers on that promise 400 years later by liberating Israel from the land of Egypt, leading her through the wilderness to the banks of the Jordan. Moses then dies, and Joshua leads the people over Jordan into the promised land of Canaan and slaughters many of the inhabitants and seizes the land for himself, for Israel. Israel settles in the land and defends the land for centuries, with a seat of religious and political power eventually being concentrated in Jerusalem. But once resident in the promised land, Israel is often unfaithful to God, despite the dire warnings from the prophets about the consequences of idolatry and oppression. And eventually, judgment falls, first on the northern kingdom at the hands of the Assyrians in the 8th century BC, then on the southern kingdom at the hands of the Babylonians in the 6th century. What's left of the nation is carried off into exile in 586 BC, which was a devastating experience. I mean, this was the Holocaust for the Jews of Jesus' day, this devastating experience that the nation was defeated, and at least the cream of the nation was carried off into captivity. But God promises to regather Israel and restore the land to her, which begins to happen when the Persian king Cyrus permits the exiles in Babylon to return home to Judea, which happened in 538 BC. So the Old Testament story closes with the Judean exiles re-establishing themselves in the promised land, rebuilding the temple, and renewing their commitment to observe the terms of the covenant, which is the Torah, the terms of the law. So there's a large overview of the story that's given to us in the Old Testament. But despite the return from Babylonian exile, three problems remained. First, Israel never again enjoyed political independence, apart from a short period in the 2nd century after the Maccabean revolt for about, I can't remember, 10 years or so, a very short period early in the 2nd century BC when she seized control of her land, but that was short-lived. Effectively, after the exile, even though she'd returned to the land, she was effectively a tenant in her own land, under the domination of a series of imperial powers, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, Seleucids, and the Romans. And some of the visions in Daniel speak of these great beasts representing these empires that are continuing to oppress Israel, despite the fact that she was back in her own land. The second promise is that the return from exile had not been accompanied by all that the prophets had predicted. So the prophets had predicted that Israel would return to her land and this restoration of creation would occur, and sickness and death would end, and fruitfulness would be restored, that God's kingdom, God's direct rule would come in its fullness. That hadn't happened, even though she was back in her land. She had physically returned, but somehow the exile had not ended. I mean, Tom Wright's a name that you will know, and he's made a whole career around this idea that although she returned from exile, she still was actually in exile. And this, he argues, was a major presupposition of a lot of what happened with the story of Jesus. Things are not the way they ought to be, not the way they had been told to believe that it was going to happen. Prophetic hopes are still unrealized. And the third problem is that despite the chastening experience of exile, Israel still fell into failure and compromised and idolatry and oppression and injustice, notwithstanding the huge emphasis the post-exilic Jewish community placed on obedience to the law as the way of controlling sin and atoning for sin. When she was in exile, she didn't have the temple to relate to, so the law became the kind of collective treasure around which they gathered for their identity. And from after their return, there's an enormous emphasis on the importance of obedience to the Torah. So these three realities, the continuation of foreign domination, unfulfilled prophetic hope, and persistent disobedience, these three realities provide the setting for the story of Jesus and his proclamation of the kingdom of God. So Israel's sort of ambiguous relationship to the land is a fundamental driver in the biblical drama. The plot line runs land promised, land given, land lost, land restored, problems remain. The kingdom of God has still not arrived in its fullness. So the question is, what does all this mean in light of the coming of Jesus and the birth of the church and the gift of the Spirit? What role does or should the land, the promised land, this theme of a special land given to Israel, what role should it play in Christian theology and practice today, and particularly in Christian political witness? I want to make three large observations about this theme of the land that may be helpful in trying to think through what is actually quite a difficult question. Politically, it's quite a difficult question. In our very day, it's quite a difficult question in light of what's happening in Gaza. So three things I'm going to expand on is, first of all, the land was given to Israel as a means to an end, not an end in itself. Secondly, Israel's possession of the land was conditional rather than absolute. And thirdly, the true purpose of the gift of the land is fulfilled and transformed in Christ. This is one area, if you remember from years and years ago, this is one area where Jesus makes a difference. I suggest to you that's a kind of interesting rule of hermeneutics when it comes to thinking about how does the Old Testament story relate to the Christian era, always asking the question, what difference does Jesus make? And this is one area I'm going to suggest where Jesus makes a difference. So those are the three ideas I want to illuminate. So the promise of the land is a key part of God's covenant with Abraham. And it's repeated several times throughout Genesis. And I'm not going to read the text that that Matt just read for us, because all those, and this is the excerpts from second half of Genesis, all of these texts talk about the gift of the land to Abraham and his descendants. And when you read those texts again, I think the key thing to note is that the gift of the land to Abraham and his descendants was a means to an end. It was not an end in itself. What was the end? The end was that Abraham would become a great nation and be a blessing to others, and that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. This was a means to get to that end, the end of blessing all the families of the earth. Under the covenant terms with Moses, Israel's unique vocation in light of this gift of, of, of relationship to God and the gift of the land. Her vocation was to be a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. That's from Exodus 16:6, a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a priestly kingdom? Well, priests always serve a representative or mediatorial role in a religious system, even to our day, if we have priests, which in our tradition we don't. But the purpose of the priest is to represent God to the community and to represent the community before God. So the priest mediates the connection between God, who's invisible, and the community. And it cuts both ways. What the priest does, he does on behalf of the community, or as an embodiment of the community before God. So as a priestly kingdom, this idea that Israel was chosen to be a priestly kingdom, the idea was that on the one hand, she was meant to represent what God is like to the wider world, to show how the Creator's just purposes for human life work out in everyday living. So by observing Israel, the nations could catch a glimpse of God's moral character and God's plan for human existence. She was to represent God to the nations. And on the other hand, Israel represents humanity before God. What God does for Israel is ultimately intended to benefit all the families of the earth. She's the kind of bearer of the human experience that God is addressing. And this priestly vocation for Israel was to be discharged by living as a holy nation. You know, the essence of holiness is the idea of difference. She was to be a different kind of nation. She was to visibly dwell in her own territory under God's direct rule. And her land would be a kind of second Eden, a land flowing with milk and honey. So as one commentator puts it, the stage is now set for Israel, when she's crossed over the Jordan, for Israel to live as a light to the nations. God's response to mutiny in his good creation has been to elect one man, Abraham, and then to recover one part of the earth and to place Abraham's descendants there. Israel in the land is meant to be a taste of what God intends for the whole of creation. So you could almost think about it as a kind of large Eden experiment again. You know, Israel is going to try and live in a way that God intended at the beginning with creating the Garden of Eden and placing Adam and Eve within it. So that's their vocation, to be this priestly kingdom that represents to the world what God is like, and that God can deal with the world through this representative nation. Unfortunately, the land that she's been given is already occupied. And in Genesis 15, names the nations: Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites, and Vegemites. I mean, all these nations already occupy this land. This is a problem. To possess the land, Israel must first dispossess the current owners. And she does so by means of holy war, which at times even entails outright genocide. Think of the story of the fall of Jericho as an example of that. So Joshua took, this is from Joshua 11, Joshua took the whole land according to all that God had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. The biblical writers, when they reflect on this divine blitzkrieg, when Israel took over the territory and did it by violence, they really explain this in two different ways. One as a kind of divine punishment for the depravity of the existing peoples, a kind of my second flood episode, where God's judgment on the nations before things like child sacrifice and all these other practices. They explain Israel as an instrument of judgment. And the other idea, I think, that comes through is that God was trying to create a kind of sterile buffer zone around Israel, free of temptation to idolatry and the associated abuses of idolatry. So trying to clear away the things that might interfere with this project to be a nation that bears witness to God. Now, whatever you make of these explanations, and explaining the violence of the Old Testament is a really hard job. And so there's no easy way to explain. Whatever we make of the explanations, the subsequent story after the settlement under Joshua's lead, the subsequent story makes clear that this kind of redemptive violence actually did not work. Israel still succumbed to the temptation of the Baals. She still disobeyed the Torah. She still failed in her priestly vocation to be a different kind of nation. And think, for example, of the struggle around the demand for a king like the other nations, and the resistance that was it Samuel who raised objections to this. This is not the way it's supposed to be. You're not supposed to have another king like these other nations. You're supposed to live under God's rule, and don't be tempted to rely on chariots and violence and the king who will accumulate power and wealth and so on. So the first lesson about the role of the land is that it was intended to function as a showcase of life under God's rule in the midst of sin's vicious thraldom over humanity. So Adam and Eve lived in a sin-free environment, but they failed to keep faith with God and were expelled from Eden. Israel lives in Canaan in a sin-dominated environment, trying to recreate Eden by living in covenant relationship with God, but she still often fails to do so. Both stories, the Eden story and the Canaan story, if you like, presuppose the goodness of this material world and humanity's role in the world to do God's will on earth as it is in heaven, to be fruitful and fill the earth, to tend creation like a garden, to unfold its richness, to live in life-giving, just and non-exploitive ways, which are spelled out in the Torah. The choice of Israel and the gift of the land were God's initial response to the failure of Adam. But Israel ended up replicating the same problem, which leads to the second observation about this gift of the land. It is a conditional possession. So in Genesis 17, God gives Canaan to Adam, Abraham and his descendants as a perpetual holding. The Greek translation has the word eternal holding. God is the divine landlord, and Israel has a kind of permanent tenancy in this land. She occupies the territory by divine right, regardless of what the current occupants may think. This is the core conviction of modern Zionism, and including, and I'm more interested in this in our context, including Christian Zionism, which is very rampant, is that the right word? Very pronounced in fundamentalist Christianity in the US in particular, but elsewhere too, which claims that Israel possesses the Holy Land that it belongs to Jews only by divine grant. So I read last week, I think it was, an article about how in light of the war in Gaza and the terrible things that are happening around that right-wing settlers have seized the opportunity in the West Bank to re-establish settlements that were actually disbanded by the Israeli government and by the Israeli army in 2004, when Israel withdrew from Gaza, that she also ordered the dismantling of some of these settlements in the West Bank. But the settlers are taking the opportunity to re-establish their settlements there, claiming that God granted this land to the Jews in ancient biblical times, and they have a right to it, regardless of what even their own government thinks about it. They're often aggressive and violent towards the Palestinians who live nearby. This is just a quote from the article. Sometimes armed with rifles, the settlers intermittently engage in housebreaking, sheep stealing, and vandalism. They chop down olive trees, roll flaming tires down the hill to burn the crops, and even send boars to dig up Palestinian seedlings and fruit trees, the locals say. One settler explains, quote, "We're here because God gave us this land in the Torah. It's better for the Palestinians if we secure our place." So this whole notion of sacred turf, a land that God has given uniquely to us, is not unique to Jews. It's actually common to all the major religions in the world. And it's a source of much religious conflict in the world. So the Middle East is the most militarized piece of real estate on the planet because Jews, Muslims and Christians all claim the same land as being sacred to themselves. And fundamentalist Christian Zionist theology sort of reinforces this idea that Israel has this unique claim, or the Jews have this unique claim to the land, and this is all part of God's plan. It seems to me that Christian Zionism is deeply misguided, and I think it misses two crucial points about the whole land story. The first is that although God gives the land as a permanent possession to his people, the gift came with crucial conditions. The conditions were Israel must live according to God's covenant law. Otherwise, she will forfeit her inheritance. The covenant agreement requires her to live justly and mercifully, to avoid deceit and the abuses of idolatry, to care for the poor and the weak and strangers, not to oppress aliens and sojourners, but to treat them as fellow citizens. If she fails to do so, if she fails to live according to her side of the bargain, God will drive her out of the land and turn it over to others. And Deuteronomy is particularly clear on this threat. See, I've set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, by loving the Lord your God, walking in his ways, and observing his ordinances, decrees, and commandments, then you shall live long and become numerous, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away, and you do not hear, but are led astray to bow down to other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall perish, that you shall not live long in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live in the land that the Lord your God swore to your ancestors, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. So while the land is given in perpetuity, Israel's possession of the inheritance is conditional on her keeping her side of the covenant. Modern Jewish peace activists in Israel sometimes land on this idea to oppose the way the government is responding to the Palestinian situation, saying you assume the land's been given to you, but you're not keeping the commandments. You're doing the very thing that the Israel was forbidden to do. You're doing it to the current tenants in a way. So I think it's a very powerful critique from within the Jewish community to land on this idea of obligations as part of the possession. So although Israel lost control of her land through the Babylonian exile, God still does not renege on his promise to her of a perpetual holding. And he promises through the exilic prophets to regather Israel, to return her to the land, and to do so by establishing a new covenant with Israel. And this new covenant relationship will also be accompanied eventually by the extension of Israel's covenant relationship to include all nations. And that's why the reading from Micah is into tonight's liturgy. Again, I won't read it again, but it's a really powerful idea of the day coming when the nations will make pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel, and how that will lead to international peace between the nations, and the idea of swords being bashed into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. The same promise you also find in Isaiah 2. Interestingly, Alan Crite, a good friend of ours who is a real specialist in the early centuries of the church, discovered that this text about the beating of swords into plowshares was the favourite Old Testament text that the early Christians often quoted. They believed this time had come when the hostility between nations was being overcome by the preaching of the gospel. So God gave Canaan to the descendants of Abraham in order to be a blessing to all nations. Following the exile, now God plans to bless all nations by drawing them into a covenant relationship with himself alongside Israel in peace. And when that happens, the land will become a universal possession. Which brings us to the third observation about this theme. The promise of the land is fulfilled and transformed through the person and work of Christ and the birth of the church. So given the enormous emphasis in the Old Testament and in Jewish hope on the centrality of the land, it's striking how the theme all but disappears from view in the New Testament. It's hardly referred to at all directly, I think, which is also missed by Christian Zionists. Why is that? Because the promise to Abraham that in him all the nations will be blessed, the early Christians believed, has been fulfilled in the coming of Christ, and that necessarily affects the role of land in the sort of theological horizons. So remember in Galatians we talked about how Paul seems to elevate Abraham over Moses. Moses is very much a kind of national figure around the identity of Israel as a distinct people. For Paul, Abraham is kind of the more important person because he's the one who the promises are given that will include all peoples eventually in God's work. He elevates Abraham and he asserts that God did not simply promise Abraham a land. He actually promised him the entire world. So that the text from Romans that Sukeet read, and I had a PhD student who did his thesis on this, so it's a very interesting idea. But Paul, when he sort of paraphrases the promise that Abraham says, for the promise that he would inherit the world did not come to Abraham or to his descendants through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. It depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants. Not only to the adherents of the law, that's the Jews, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham. For he is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. The promise of the land and all that it represented is fulfilled in Christ. And as a result of what God has done in Christ, the covenant community is internationalized. And the covenant promises are universalized to embrace the Gentiles. And these are all big words, I know, but as a result of that, the promise of land is deterritorialized, if there's such a word. It's no longer linked to a particular piece of territory. It's not that it's spiritualized. So within Christian New Testament scholarship or interpretation of this, sometimes the promise of the land or the blessing of the nations to Abraham is identified with a kind of spiritual renewal that individuals possess now. It's sort of spiritualized and individualized. So it ceases about real land, it becomes a spiritual condition and experience. It's not that. Nor is it the idea that it's deferred to heaven, which is a big theme in sort of, you know, Christian gospel music, you know, the sort of and the spiritual, the idea that you're crossing Jordan's way of talking about death and entering the promised land by going into heaven. That whole sort of theme of entry to Canaan has been reused as a way of talking about going to heaven. So the land becomes our heavenly destination. I don't think it's even that. The land remains a material, this-worldly reality. It's about life in this world. But it's now extended to the whole of creation. It's not just to one tract of sacred Palestinian turf. The gift of the land was intended to be a symbol and a foretaste of God's intention to heal the world and to reclaim humanity for himself. With the coming of Jesus, God has acted decisively to embrace all creation and redeem all humanity. A new humanity has come about, which, for Paul in Colossians 3, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, there is no more need for a holy land or a holy nation. The entire world is sanctified in him, through whom all things were created. God's holy people are scattered throughout all the nations of the earth to be a witness to this universal salvation. So the role of Israel's land as a showcase for God's rule, a tangible, visible example for what human life is supposed to be like under God's rule, is taken over by Christ himself, or taken over, fulfilled, who proclaims the kingdom of God on earth and by the people of Christ, the church, that enact his kingdom message. So before the coming of Jesus, God's people were to cultivate one piece of territory as a microcosm, in theory, as a microcosm of God's rule. But they only ever partially succeeded at best. Christ succeeds where Israel failed. Christ succeeds where Adam failed. And now his people are called to bear witness to God's universal kingdom as a foretaste of the healing of the world. So in the New Testament, the promises about the land, about the city, about the temple are consistently reinterpreted to refer to Christ and his followers. There's little, if any, conviction. I may be wrong on this, but I don't think I am, but maybe I am. But to me, there's little conviction that one tract of land, any one tract of land, or any physical location on earth, even the tomb of Jesus, possesses some unique sacred significance. And there's certainly no indication that that violence is warranted to protect purported rights to a sacred piece of land. Holiness belongs to the Lamb who was slain, not to the land that was given. And because the Lamb has redeemed all things, all land becomes equally holy. So just to conclude, I know it's been a lot of ideas, but unfortunately, this notion of a territorial holy land did reemerge in subsequent Christianity. As we know, early in the 4th century, Christianity received state sanction under Emperor Constantine and became the official religion of the empire. And thereafter, beginning with Constantine's mother, who went off to the Holy Land to find sacred sites, attempts were made to identify Holy Land sites in Palestine. and the idea of gaining spiritual merit from pilgrimage to visit these sites emerged. With the launching of the First Crusade in the 11th century in 1095, military action to repossess the Holy Land from Muslim control was deemed a way of securing remission of sins and entry to paradise. Prior to this time, the church always had a really ambiguous and a really uncomfortable relationship with violence. And even when it came, even after Constantine, when it became acceptable for Christians to be part of the military, there was always a feeling that it was somehow enmeshed in sin, and that killing in battle was something you needed to do penance for. It was allowed, but it was still something that you needed to repent of. It was seen as an impediment to your spiritual progress to belong to the military, even though it was permitted. Now, however, with the launching of the Crusades, the idea of killing infidels and cleansing the Holy Land by violence was transformed into a mystical virtue that brought eternal reward. So instead of pilgrims wending their way to Jerusalem as an act of penance for bloodshed, so pilgrimage began as a way of doing penance. It was a really hard, dangerous thing to do. It's become a form of tourism now, but early on it was you risked your life to go on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and it was seen as a way of sort of doing penance for wrongdoing. But this transformation took place where the Crusaders now headed to the Holy Land to earn penance and salvation through bloodshed, through killing the Muslim occupiers of the Holy Land. So all this, of course, stands in such stark antithesis to the New Testament, where holiness belongs to God alone and to his people, not to sacred sites of any kind. There is no Christian justification for fighting over sacred turf, nor for damaging or destroying God's earth for military ends. Think of the human suffering involved in Ukraine and Gaza and elsewhere. Just think of the ecological devastation that's been done through the war. And for a Christian who sees things at least the way I see things, there is, as one writer puts it, there is no place to aim our weapons on earth that is not holy, that does not belong to the Redeemer, because all things have been united in Christ, and that furnishes the basis for peacemaking and also for ecological concern, for caring for the earth rather than destroying it or bathing it in human blood in order to defend your claim to it. Modern environmentalists stress that it's not enough for us to care for particular parcels of land. We need to care for the earth as a whole, because all things are interconnected. The earth, the air, the water are interconnected, and what we do in one region can have a global effect. And so we have to care for the whole of creation. And to me, that very much resonates with the idea of Christ's work being the reclaiming of all creation for the Creator. There is no basis left for staking religious claims to any holy land, territory, or site in some unique way, and certainly not for killing to protect them. Holiness belongs to the Lord and to the Lamb and to his people, who have beaten their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks and no longer learn war anymore. So I have to say that all this leaves me with lots of questions about physical experiences of sacredness. And so it's by no means the last word on this topic at all. But it's one that I think provides a framework for thinking through what it means to find God in material land without it becoming in some ways separated from other parts of land in a way that makes it uniquely holy.